I'd like to begin this morning by referencing what is widely regarded as the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil. It may not be the most famous speech ever given in American history, but if we were to think about a sermon preached by a pastor in a church on a Sunday morning, this one rises to the top of the list. This sermon was preached actually more than 35 years before the American colonies declared independence from Great Britain. It was preached by a guest preacher who was not in his normal pulpit in Northampton, Massachusetts, but instead was preaching that Sunday in Enfield, Connecticut. The sermon itself is a bit controversial because this preacher, even though he was a guest minister that morning, preached a very direct message calling people to repent. And what's amazing about this sermon is that it is cited in history books. It's included, in fact, excerpts of it in American literature textbooks. And in fact, just to confirm my opinion about this sermon, I went onto the web and typed in what was the most well-known sermon ever preached in American history. And AI agreed with me that this one is at the top of the list. That sermon, perhaps you've guessed what it is, was preached on July 8th, 1741 by Jonathan Edwards. And that sermon is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, for some critics, they like to categorize that sermon as sort of a fire and brimstone message. They like to turn it into God in the hands of an angry Puritan, but that's not really fair nor accurate, because when Jonathan Edwards entered the pulpit that day in Enfield, Connecticut, and he looked out at that congregation, a congregation that was filled with descendants of the Puritans, he recognized that many in that congregation, although very familiar with Christianity, although very well versed in biblical morality, although many of them professing to be Christians, he knew that many of them were not converted. And so that sermon really was a desperate plea on the part of a loving pastor to a congregation of those who were familiar with Christ but did not have true saving faith in Christ. Those who were familiar with Jesus but were not followers of Jesus. Just over 17 centuries before Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon, our Lord Jesus entered into a synagogue on a Sabbath in Nazareth. He too was a guest speaker that morning, and he also recognized that many in his congregation, though they were very familiar with him, in fact, the people of Nazareth were more familiar with Jesus than anyone else, arguably, in human history in terms of being familiar with the earthly life of our Lord. They had seen him grow up. They had spent 3 decades with him there in that small community. And the question that Sabbath morning, as Jesus proclaimed the truth to them, was this: would their familiarity produce faith, or would it give rise to something entirely different? If you have your Bibles this morning, please take them and turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, we'll be looking at that passage this morning. And just to set a bit of the broader context, Mark chapter 6 takes place at the end of our Lord's Galilean ministry. His Galilean ministry was the first major phase of his public ministry after his baptism by John the Baptist and his temptation in the wilderness. That Galilean ministry actually began in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and it will conclude in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, after the apostles whom Jesus commissions and sends out come back and give a report as to their ministry. Now, if you're interested, and if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you will find a harmony of the Gospels in the front matter of the New Testament. Just before Matthew chapter 1, there is a harmony of the Gospels where you can find all of the events in the life of our Lord that are recorded in the four Gospels put into chronological order. And you'll find there that indeed Mark's Galilean ministry begins in Mark 1, excuse me, Jesus's Galilean ministry begins in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and concludes in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. And if we were to follow that Galilean ministry, we would find, of course, in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus called his first disciples there in Capernaum, a couple of brothers, two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, fishermen, whom he called to follow him. He then taught in a synagogue there in Capernaum and taught with great authority, cast out demons from a man who was demon-possessed. He went back to Peter's house and healed Peter's mother-in-law. And he ministered in the villages and towns around Capernaum, and many sick were healed by him. Starting in Mark chapter 2, Jesus begins to come into conflict with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, in the region of Galilee. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, Jesus heals a man who was paralyzed. But before he heals him of his quadriplegia, this man is told by Jesus, "Your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees were very concerned about that because they thought that was blasphemous. In chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, we have Jesus not only forgiving a man's sins, but also calling a sinner to be one of his followers. He calls Matthew or Levi to be his disciple. And again, the Pharisees are very concerned that Jesus is spending time with tax collectors and sinners. Verses 18 to 22 of chapter 2, Jesus explains why his disciples do not fast or mourn. And in the end of that chapter, 23 to 28, he allows his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath. All of this is irritating to the religious leaders, and their hostility and antagonism for Jesus is increasing. When we come into Mark chapter 3, at the very beginning, the first six verses, we find Jesus healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Again, because the Pharisees considered that to be work, they thought that that was somehow a violation of at least rabbinic tradition, and their hostility for Jesus only escalates. In verses 7 to 19 of chapter 3, Jesus appoints all 12 of his 12 disciples. All 12 are mentioned there, starting with Peter and ending with Judas Iscariot. And then at the end of chapter 3, in verses 20 to 35, we have this very interesting period or event in Capernaum where Jesus is confronted now by the Pharisees and the scribes. They accuse him of actually casting out demons through the power of Satan, that the miracles that he is doing, they say, are actually empowered not by God, but by the devil. What's interesting about that account is the fact that there is a contingency from Nazareth who shows up at that point. Jesus' mother and some of his brothers and sisters and probably extended family members have traveled from Nazareth to Capernaum because they've heard about all of the crowd surrounding Jesus, and they're very concerned that perhaps they need to rescue Jesus from himself. That episode, I believe, is relevant to what we will look at in Mark chapter 6 this morning. When we come to Mark 4 and 5, as we've talked about in recent weeks, we find four parables of Christ recorded, followed by four miracles. Those four parables, chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, a parable of four soils, verses 21 to 25, a parable of a lamp, that the gospel should not be hidden like a lamp under a basket. Verses 26 to 29, a parable of a seed while the farmer sleeps. The seed continues to grow and to bear fruit. Verses 30 to 32, a parable of a mustard seed, that although the kingdom of heaven is like the smallest of the seeds in the land, yet it will blossom into a mighty tree. Verses 33 and 34, Mark explains that Jesus was teaching in parables. The implication is in part to hide the truth from unbelievers, but also he was explaining these things to his disciples, illustrating the kingdom of God, the kingdom of salvation through these analogies. And so in verses 1 through 34 of Mark chapter 4, we have the wisdom of Christ put on clear display. And that wisdom is expressed through his words. Then in verse 35 of chapter 4, all the way to the end of chapter 5, we have four miracles. Chapter 4, 35 to 41, we have the calming of the storm. And then chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, the calming of the demoniac as Jesus casts out a legion of demons. And then verses 21 to verse 34, we have the cleansing of this woman with the 12-year hemorrhage, the 12-year affliction. And then verses 35 to 43, the greatest miracle of all of these four, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. And of course, Mark is giving us a chronological and a historic, accurate account of what is happening. And yet, why does he give us four parables followed by four miracles? Because the miracles demonstrate that Jesus is who he claims to be. Only God has power over nature, the wind and the waves. Only God has power over sin and Satan and hell to cast out demons. Only God can reverse the effects of the curse, to undo this woman's affliction. Only God can raise someone from the dead. And so it is the works of Christ that give testimony to the words and the wisdom of Christ. As Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, if you don't believe me, at least believe the works, for they testify of me. Why should we listen to Jesus? Because he obviously is empowered by God. He is who he claims to be, God the Son, God very God, God in human flesh, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, the one sent from heaven to rescue sinners on earth. And so we listen to the words of Christ because when Christ speaks, he speaks the very words of God. His wisdom is divine wisdom. It is heavenly wisdom. It is the wisdom that comes from above. All of this then sets for us the context as we come to Mark chapter 6. Obviously, this is the broader context. And Mark, as I mentioned, gives us not an exhaustive account of all of the events that took place in Jesus' Galilean ministry, but a chronological account nonetheless. The sequence is in chronological order. And so here we have in Mark chapter 6, verse 1, Mark tells us, and Jesus went out from there. What's the there? That's Capernaum. That's where he was. And he came into his hometown. His hometown is Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. Nazareth was roughly 25 to 30 miles from Capernaum, a little over 25 miles away, just to put that in sort of our own context here. If you were to go south from here 25 miles, a little over, you would end up at SoFi Stadium. If you were to go north 25 miles, a little over, you would end up at Castaic Lake. So that's the distance, though southwest from the Sea of Galilee, between Capernaum to Nazareth. Let's talk just a little bit about Nazareth, since that's the context here. Jesus, of course, grew up in Nazareth. That's why Mark tells us that it was his hometown. Now, Jesus was not born in Nazareth. Jesus obviously was born in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary had traveled there because of a census, and you're all familiar with that. And it was in Bethlehem, likely, that Jesus had grown for the first few months of his life, maybe as much as a year. They stayed in Bethlehem. It was enough time for Magi to travel all the way from the east to come and present gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh to the baby Jesus. And those Magi, of course, met with Herod the Great, unknowing that Herod would be jealous. And it was upon their report that Herod sent soldiers into Bethlehem to kill all of the babies 2 years and under in an effort to try and destroy the Messiah. Joseph, having been warned in a dream, of course, had fled to Egypt. It's likely that the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh that was given to Jesus by the Magi helped to fund this little family as they fled to Egypt. They were there probably for just a few months before Herod the Great died, and upon his death, they then returned to Nazareth. So From the time Jesus was just a little baby, maybe a small toddler, he had been in Nazareth for the better part of 3 decades of his earthly life. We know very little about Jesus' time as a child or a young man or even a young adult there in Nazareth. We, of course, have only one specific account in the Gospels that comes from his childhood. That's in Luke chapter 2. It's there that we learn that Jesus was 12 years old when he came to the temple, and you're all familiar with that passage. Other than that, we have no information, specific information, about Jesus' childhood. There are, of course, legends and fantasies that derive or develop in church history, usually in the Middle Ages, stories about how Jesus would create little clay pigeons and then make them alive and they'd fly away, or he'd help, you know, recover a toy or a lost ball using his miraculous powers. Those are completely false. They are fabulous in nature and not to be believed. The reality is, and we see it in this text, that from a human standpoint, Jesus appeared to be a very ordinary resident of the out-of-the-way backwater town of Nazareth. In fact, we find that the people who knew him best, the people that had seen him over the better part of those 3 decades, they actually found it quite unbelievable that there would be anything extraordinary about Jesus. Now, obviously, there's one major exception to the ordinariness of Jesus in terms of his upbringing, and that is that he was sinless. So from the perspective of his friends and neighbors in Nazareth, he was the boy next door, except for the fact that he was the exceptionally well-behaved boy next door because he was perfect. And yet, in keeping with his human nature, he grew up and lived a very seemingly normal human life. He would have gone to this synagogue on a weekly basis, and probably as a young boy was actually educated in this synagogue. As he grew up, he also would have been apprenticed by his father, stepfather, Joseph. We find out later in this text that Joseph was a carpenter. In fact, in the parallel passage of Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 58, verse 55 actually has them asking, is this not the carpenter's son? Joseph was a carpenter. The Greek word tekton, it is a broad enough word that it can refer to any craftsman or artisan. It can even include stonemasons. According to early church tradition, Joseph helped build and repair farm implements. He was a woodworker. He built yokes and plows. And he would have trained Jesus to do the same. Now, once Jesus started his public ministry, he left Nazareth, but he did visit his hometown a couple of times. In fact, the Gospels record 2 times that he came to Nazareth. The first visit is the visit that we read about in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30, that Tom read for us this morning. That particular visit was right at the beginning of his Galilean ministry. He had just come back from his temptations in the wilderness. He had gone and turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana, and then he had come to Nazareth. He had not even called his disciples yet. On that occasion, he sat down in the synagogue and asking for the scroll from Isaiah the prophet. He stood up to read that. He read a portion from Isaiah that in our Bibles is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And having read that messianic prophecy, he then sat down and told them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst." Now, of course, as he continued to speak, by the end of that sermon, the things that he said had cut their hearts and their consciences so deeply that they were deeply angry at him. His former friends and neighbors tried to run him off a cliff. And of course, as Mark chapter 4, verse 30 says, Jesus, passing through their midst, went on his way. It was from there that he went to Capernaum. And as a result of his ministry in Capernaum and in the surrounding villages around the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus' reputation had greatly increased. He was known now as a powerful preacher. He was known as a wonder worker, as someone who could perform that which only God can do through his miraculous works. So it's been several months since that first visit that now Jesus comes back to his hometown. And of course, in the intervening time, as we mentioned, there had been a delegation from Nazareth who had come to Capernaum to try and get Jesus. They had left home without Jesus. Now Jesus himself, with his disciples, comes to Nazareth. And they're going to let him speak in the synagogue a second time. They've heard about his miracles. They've heard about his amazing preaching. They're willing to give him a second opportunity. The question is, as he enters the synagogue now for a second time as a guest speaker in his own hometown, will their familiarity with Jesus result in faith, or will it produce something altogether different? Now, it doesn't take long in this text, and verses 2 through 6 answer that question. It doesn't take long for us to see that the Nazarenes, the people of Nazareth, they are going to respond to Jesus not in faith, but with hard-hearted unbelief. And in fact, it's so notable that Jesus' former friends and neighbors reject him, and reject him so vehemently and violently, that Jesus himself, in verse 6, marvels at their unbelief. Jesus found the unbelief of the Nazarenes to be unbelievable. Why is that? Because again, these were the people who had spent the most time with Jesus. They had the most access, the most contact, the closest view, the most time. And yet, their familiarity did not lead them to faith. In fact, their familiarity became an obstacle to their belief. In this passage, we're going to find four fruits of an unbelief that is unbelievable. Four fruits of an unbelief that is unbelievable. We see here in these verses what can happen, the results of what can happen when familiarity fails to produce faith, and instead produces something else. They were so close, and yet so far. Four fruits of an unbelievable unbelief. First of those four fruits is there in verse 2, and it is what I am calling denial. Denial. In their hard-hearted unbelief, the Nazarenes did not respond in faith. Instead, they responded with denial. You see there that Mark tells us, verse 2, that when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many listeners were astonished. Again, this is former friends, former neighbors, extended family members. They're pressed into the synagogue there in Nazareth, and they hear Jesus saying what he says, both in terms of content and in terms of authority, and they are astonished. That word astonished has the idea of being struck or stunned. It's as if they're punched in the gut. Their consciences are cut to the quick. Their minds are blown. This is the kid next door. Listen to what he's saying and how he's saying it. But does their astonishment lead to adoration and worship and praise? Does their astonishment lead them to faith, to following Jesus, to bowing before him? No. No, in fact, they respond in a way that is utterly incredulous. They form their skepticism or present their skepticism in the form of a question. It's really kind of three questions mashed together. Where does this man get these things? And what wisdom, what is this wisdom given to this man and such miracles as these performed by his hands? It's a question of where is this coming from, and a question of what is the substance of it, and a question of how is he empowered to do this? Because the Nazarenes, they think they know the answers to those questions. We know where he's from. He grew up over there. We know what he's made of. He's a carpenter. He builds plows and fixes yokes. Now, the reason I think that the end of Mark chapter 3 is relevant here is because at the end of Mark chapter 3, you had Pharisees who were questioning the source of Jesus' power. They were assigning it to Satan. Now, Jesus' former neighbors in Nazareth don't go that far, but I think it's interesting that there was a contingency, a delegation from Nazareth who was there hearing the scribes and Pharisees say those things about Jesus. And in their unbelief, it seems they took that concept back home with them. That maybe Jesus' power and authority came from something or someone other than God. Now, of course, Mary, Jesus' mother, believed. She believed from the very beginning, from the moment Angel Gabriel appeared to her and told her that she would give birth to the Messiah. But Jesus' brothers, who we'll meet later in this passage, they were not yet believers. We know that from John chapter 7, verse 5. His brothers were not yet believing in him, and it would not be until after his resurrection, when he appeared to James and to others of his family, that they came to saving faith. So even his brothers are not yet believing in him at this point. I do think it's interesting that they form their skepticism or they present their skepticism in the form of a question. Unbelief often does that. You can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Satan formed the first temptation using that tactic. Has God really said? And here, their disbelief in the form of a question is really just unbelief. Their question is not an honest line of inquiry. It's a hostile inquisition. Who do you think you are? Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to this man? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. So the first fruit of their unbelief is denial. They deny the obvious. A second fruit of their unbelief is found in verse 3, and it is what I'm calling disdain. They move from being incredulous to becoming indignant. Because again, they know Jesus, and yet they don't really know him at all. But notice how they appeal to the familiar. Is not this man the carpenter? Matthew 13:55 adds, the son of the carpenter. Back here in Mark 6, is he not the son of Mary? I mean, we know who his brothers are, right? Verse 3, it's James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? And then you see there at the end of verse 3, they were taking offense at him. Now, we've already talked about the word carpenter. Let's talk a little bit about Jesus' brothers. James is an anglicized version of Jacob. Jesus' oldest younger brother was actually named after the patriarch, Jacob. And then we have Joseph, named after his father, Joseph. We have Judas, really the name Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. And Simon or Simeon, another of the sons of Jacob. These would have been sons of Joseph and Mary. They were the half-brothers of Jesus. And of course, the text goes on to tell us that Jesus had at least two sisters, because it's plural there. So that means that Mary, in addition to Jesus, had at least six other children, which is, this isn't the point of this message, but it's just helpful to know that this completely obliterates the Roman Catholic notion of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Jesus had siblings, half-brothers and half-sisters. And these people in the synagogue are saying, "We know his family. We know who you are, Jesus. You're claiming to be something special. Not just something special, you're claiming to be the Messiah. But we know who you are." It was Nathanael, the disciple of Jesus, who said to one of the other disciples upon hearing about Jesus, he made the comment, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Apparently, the residents of Nazareth also believed that, because rather than rejoicing and celebrating the fact that God in his sovereign kindness would pick their out-of-the-way backwater village as the place where the Messiah would be raised, obviously born in Bethlehem according to Old Testament prophecy, but raised in Nazareth, rather than being excited about it, they don't believe it. "Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. We know you. We know what you do. We know who you are. We know who your parents are. We know your family members." Now, the word for offense there at the end of verse 3 is actually the Greek word from which we get the English word scandal. They found Jesus' claims to be scandalous. They were scandalized by him. And so they added to their denial disdain. We find then a third fruit of their unbelievable unbelief in verse 4, and it is what I am calling disregard. Disregard. They not only denied everything about Jesus and had disdain toward Jesus, but they also just generally had a disregard for him. You'll notice what Mark says there. Jesus was saying to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." This is something that Jesus had already said to them on his first visit, and he's reiterating that here on his second visit. It's a maxim, a proverb, and I think we understand the general principle of it. I, of course, am not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I work for a nonprofit. But I do understand this principle because I grew up here at Grace Church. And listen, everyone at Grace Church has been exceedingly kind to me my entire life. So it's not a parallel case by any means. But there are times when, for example, I might preach a message and then afterwards, a very well-meaning saint will say to me, "I remember babysitting you in the nursery." And I have nothing to say in response but thank you, and I think of this verse. But Jesus' point, of course, is very specific. His point is that the general principle is any prophet is not welcome in their hometown. I mean, that's just sort of a general maxim. And we see that borne out in the Old Testament. In Luke 4, when Jesus cited this principle on his first visit to Nazareth, he mentioned Elijah and Elisha and how they didn't perform specific miraculous things in their own hometowns, but that God sent them elsewhere to do something significant for his redemptive purposes. But Jesus is more than a prophet. He's the Messiah. So if we go from the argument of the lesser to the greater, if a prophet is not welcome in his own hometown, how much more the Messiah himself? And Jesus presents some concentric circles here from the broader audience to the more narrow, his whole hometown. Scholars estimate there were just a few hundred residents in Nazareth in the first century. Everybody knew everybody. Everybody knew Jesus. And then from his whole hometown to his extended family, and then from his extended family to those of his own household, which at this time would have included his own brothers. And so the unbelievable unbelief of the Nazarenes, who cannot get past their familiarity with Christ, Their unbelief produces denial, disdain, and disregard. They go from being incredulous in verse 2 to indignant in verse 3 to indifferent in verse 4. And that brings us to a fourth and final fruit of unbelievable unbelief, and that is the fruit of divine judgment. The fruit of divine judgment. Again, if they were incredulous and indignant and indifferent, verses 5 and 6 show us that they are very much in danger. They are in danger of divine judgment. That divine judgment here in verses 5 and 6 takes the form of removal. And this is a way, if you were to look throughout all of Scripture in passages like Romans 1 and others, this is a way in which God sometimes judges the wicked, is he turns them over to their unbelief and to their wickedness. He removes a witness to himself. And that is exactly what happened here in Nazareth. As I mentioned, we have no other indication in the Gospels that Jesus ever returned to Nazareth. This was the last time he came home and presented himself as the Messiah to his former friends and neighbors. And when they rejected him, he rejected them. And so verse 5, he removes the witness of his works. And the end of verse 6, he removes the witness of his words. Verse 5, he could perform no miracle there except to lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And then verse 6, Mark tells us, and he was marveling at their unbelief, and he was going around teaching in the villages. First, verse 5, the removal of his miraculous works. Jesus did not perform any miracles of significance in Nazareth. Matthew chapter 13, verse 58 tells us that that was due to their unbelief. It's not that Jesus needed their faith in order to do a miracle. Jesus did lots of miracles that didn't depend on anybody's faith, right? He calmed the storm when the disciples were not believing in him. He cast out a legion of demons from a man who could not have faith in him because he was demon-possessed. He raised a little girl from the dead. She didn't even know what was happening. So Jesus doesn't need people's faith to do miracles. Why doesn't he do miracles here? Because the purpose of miracles is to serve as a sign to point people to him so that they will believe. And in this case, Jesus knows that the Nazarenes are unwilling to believe. And so to perform a miracle would only harden their hearts further and cause them greater condemnation. The purpose of the miracle to point to him for the sake of people believing in him would go unfulfilled, and their condemnation would only be greater. And so he does not perform a miracle in Nazareth of any note. Not only does he remove the witness of his works, he also removes the witness of his words, because as we see at the end of verse 6, Jesus leaves. He takes his message elsewhere. He goes to the surrounding villages in order to teach them there. If the people of Nazareth refuse to listen, then Jesus will take his message to those who will listen. And so the judgment on Nazareth is such that the witness of the works of Christ and the witness of the words of Christ are removed. And we don't really know what happened to the residents of Nazareth after this. We do know that some of Jesus' brothers do come to saving faith in him, and that was an act of God's mercy on them. But for most of the residents of Nazareth, we can assume that they continued and persisted in their unbelief and died in their unbelief. And the beginning of verse 6 is just so interesting, isn't it? That this was a kind of unbelief that it caused Jesus himself to marvel at it. There's only two times in the Gospels that Jesus is said to be marveling about someone else. Here and in Luke chapter 7, verse 9. There in Luke chapter 7, it's a Roman Gentile centurion who exercises such great faith that Jesus marvels and says, I haven't even found this level of faith in all of Israel. That's a positive example. It was unexpected that a Gentile would exercise such great faith. This in Mark 6 is a negative example. It was equally unexpected that those who were most familiar with Jesus would exercise such incredible unbelief. And those who had the greatest access, the greatest contact, the greatest familiarity with Jesus, insofar as they willfully remained in their unbelief towards Christ, entered into eternity to face divine wrath. Now, of course, this record is written for us, for our instruction. The people who heard Jesus on that day have long since entered into eternity. But the questions that this text forces us to ask are questions that ought to cause us to examine our own hearts. Because in a congregation this size, there are undoubtedly some of you who are so familiar with Jesus, and yet that familiarity has not yet been accompanied by saving faith. And it may be that, like the Nazarenes, instead of responding in faith, you have responded with denial, being incredulous that the things you've heard about Jesus, his wisdom and his works, that those things are actually true, that he is who he claimed to be. Or it could be that your response is one of disdain and indignation when you hear the claims of the gospel and the lordship of Christ and the claims he makes on your life, and you say, I'm resistant to that. Or perhaps it's just disregard and indifference. You think that you can just live how you want to live, and yeah, those are nice stories that you heard growing up, but they have no impact on your life. But friend, let me tell you this morning that if your response to Jesus is one of being incredulous or being indignant or being indifferent, you are in danger. Because those who respond to Christ with denial or with disregard or with disdain will one day face divine wrath. And even now, if you continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, at some point the Lord may remove from you the opportunity, just as he did in this text with Nazareth. Familiarity that is not accompanied by faith, an unbelievable unbelief. We began this morning talking about Jonathan Edwards and the greatest sermon ever preached on American soil, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And when Jonathan Edwards entered that pulpit again on July 8, 1741, and he began to bring the truth of Scripture to bear on the hearts of those who were gathered in that congregation, and he began to call them to examine their superficial commitment to Christ and call them to embrace the Savior for who he truly is, to flee from the wrath of God and to turn to Christ, when he begged them to turn from their indifference, their indignation, their incredulity, and to embrace Christ in saving faith, something very unexpected happened. Rather than responding the way that the people of Nazareth did, people in that congregation in Connecticut began to cry out for mercy, to weep over the conviction of their sins. And many were saved on that day. One of the great moments of what we call the Great Awakening in American church history. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you're familiar with him, but you are not a follower of his, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to go from familiarity to faith, to embrace him for who he truly is, God the Son, the Savior of the world, the only hope, the means of forgiveness, the only way to the Father, the giver of eternal life. Don't be like the Nazarenes who let their familiarity prevent them from seeing Jesus for who he truly is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the truth of this passage. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. It is my prayer today, Lord, that you would use the rejection of the Nazarenes to serve as a warning for us today, that we would not harden our hearts, that if there are any here today who do not know you, they know about you, but they don't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day that they move from just being familiar with Jesus to being a follower of Jesus. It's all of your grace. It's all through faith. It's not of works. It's all of Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, or if you'd like to pray with a counselor, you can visit our prayer room under the exit sign here to my right, your left. There are men and women there who would love to meet with you, pray with you, and counsel you. Have a blessed Sunday.